Thank you for leading us in that time of prayer. We're going to be in our study on 12 extraordinary women. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me, John chapter 4 will be our text for this evening. We've learned a lot from these faithful women so far. We've actually looked at seven of them all together. From Eve, we learned that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. From Sarah, we learned that waiting is the means and the mark to spiritual maturity. Rahab, we learned that even the most horrible life, including mine, can be redeemed, including yours. From Ruth, God fulfills His covenant promises through providence. From Hannah, the disciple-making mission starts within our homes, with our own families. From Mary, our lives are to point exclusively to Jesus Christ. And finally, from Anna, we learned that we should have the reputation being people who love and know and serve and trust God. So seven all together. Tonight we're going to look at the Samaritan woman at the well. If you hadn't guessed already, we're going to learn the importance of finding and sharing the water of life. It was during my first year of college. I'll never forget. It was an embarrassing moment, even embarrassing to this day. We were gathered with a group of young men in the dorm. And just for a time of prayer and fellowship there, and the young man leading that group asked each one of us to share our personal testimony of salvation. And I froze. I didn't know what to say. I'd never shared my testimony. I wasn't even sure I had a testimony. I'll talk a little more about that. I don't remember what I shared, but if I had shared what I shared that night when I was candidating for this role at Johnston Chapel, let's just say I wouldn't be in the pulpit this evening. It wasn't pretty. I had no idea what I was doing. And that moment, it really shook me. That's why I say it was embarrassing. It shook me to the core, because how could I be saved if I couldn't share a testimony of salvation? I didn't know how and when I was saved. Going back, rewind a little bit, I was blessed to be raised in a Christian home, as many of you were. I sat under the preaching and teaching of the gospel regularly. I can remember even as a young boy praying in my bed for salvation. But there was no change in my life over the years. No desire for the things of God, no desire for the Word of God, no drawing near to God in prayer, no spiritual fruit. In fact, as I grew older, I lived in rebellion against God, as many of us have in our younger years. And it just seemed nothing in this world could satisfy the true longing that I had in my heart. And I had to learn that lesson over and over again. It was about a year after I was unable to articulate my testimony in that dorm gathering that the Lord graciously allowed me to hear the gospel again. And I was finally listening. Of course, the gospel being that Christ died for my sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that night, I cried out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And I turned away from a sinful lifestyle, trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And from that moment on, my life really has never been the same. And many of you could make a similar profession, share a similar testimony tonight. The radical transformation that the grace of God through faith in Christ can bring to a person's life. I had a desire now to know God. I wanted to spend time with Him daily in prayer and in Bible reading. I had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, as Jesus taught. I had to share what Jesus had done, not just for me, but what He'd done for everyone, for all those in need of a Savior. I began to serve at an assisted living facility. That was the first place I ever served the Lord in any way after I was saved. And Lord gave me the privilege of leading an elderly man named Bob to Christ. And the rest is history. It just ignited a fire in my heart for evangelism and discipleship. And I'm not going to share my whole journey tonight, but if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So what that means for all of us tonight is if you are in Christ, you have a story. You have a story that you need to share. You have a story that the world needs to hear. The personal miracle of how God transformed your life. And listen, only you can testify to that unique personal miracle that God worked in your life in bringing you to salvation. By the end of John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, she's got a faith story that she's got to share. She has that personal testimony of salvation. So if you haven't turned there with me already, please turn to John chapter 4 in the Bible. And I hope you'll follow along with me. I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole story. This is a true story. It's not some made-up, make-believe story. The Word of God is breathed out by God Himself, a true historical event, a true story. John chapter 4, I'm going to read 42 verses in a row. So you're not going to want to be staring at this ugly guy for the next few minutes. You want to be looking in your Bible if you have one. John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it Himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." And this is amazing, Christ's plain revelation here. Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." Just then His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman, but no one asks, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward Him. Let's jump down to verse 39 in the text. Many of the Samaritans from that believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Now, what an incredible true story there, the Samaritan woman at the well. She left her jar, went back to town, shared her testimony, and then many believed.
Again, if you're in Christ, you've got a story, you have a faith story, a testimony of salvation to share, a valuable tool in your disciple-making mission and that mission that God's called you to. So really, I want to talk about the personal testimony based on the testimony of the woman at the well. There are, some of you have thought long and hard about this. Some of you have written these things down. Some of you have shared your testimony on many occasions. But basically, there are three parts to a personal testimony, and they form our outline. And I've kind of crafted them. You could say them differently. I've crafted them to fit an outline format. They are these three parts: who you once were. Secondly, who He always is. You could say how you met Christ, what He's done for you, but again, to fit our outline, who He always is, and then number three, who you now are. So who you once were, who He always is, who you now are. So I want to start with that first part of a personal testimony, who you once were, who you once were. This would be your life before Christ. In the case of the woman at the well, in John chapter 4, this would be all the moments, the details of her life leading up to this moment right here where she meets Jesus at the well. Look back with me at the text again, if you would. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So Jesus, we saw in the first few verses there of John chapter 4, His popularity was growing. To avoid confrontation with John's disciples, with the Pharisees, He decided to head north from Judea to Galilee. So He makes His way to Jacob's well, about a half mile from the town of Sychar. And we see and read there, Jesus, fully God and fully man, right? The Word made flesh, John chapter 1. He's tired. He's feeling human tiredness, and He sits down by the well. If we use a Jewish reckoning of time, you can see there in verse 6, it was about the sixth hour. About the sixth hour. That would be noon. And many of you are familiar with the story, but ancient culture, water collection, that would have been the responsibility of women. And women would have gone to the well either early morning or late afternoon. That was a common practice, obviously, to stay out of the heat of the day. I kind of think of brothers and sisters in Papua New Guinea. When did they do their gardening? Early in the morning, late in the afternoon, to get out of that burning, scalding heat of the day. Many of you are farmers as well, gardeners, and you understand that. So the women would do that. So you've got this woman here working in the hot noonday sun. Why would she be doing that? It's because Jacob's well there was not only a place for collecting water, it was a place for the women to socialize, the women to catch up on the village news. And guess who was most likely, very likely, the topic of conversation there at the well? It would have been this woman with questionable morals, this Samaritan woman that we've been reading about. So she's collecting water to avoid the other women. She's isolating herself. She is what we might call a social outcast, feeling the burden of loneliness, feeling the guilt of her sin. And we see she's got an empty water jar, but it's not just the water pot, the water jar that's empty. She's empty. She's longing for something more, something satisfying in her life. She has this spiritual thirst about her. And really, doesn't that illustrate the longing of every person before Christ, who we all once were, who a person is before Christ? Longing for fulfillment, longing for satisfaction. As I shared in my own testimony, spent many years searching for those things. Some try to find it in sex and relationships like this woman was doing. Others try to find it in power or substances, possessions, recreation. or some other thing, whatever that thing might be, only to find themselves empty time and time and time again. So that's who this woman once was. We also learn some important information here. She is a Samaritan. She's a Samaritan. And her response to Jesus reveals a lot about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans during that time. There was a deep-seated hatred, a hostility between the two groups. It got to go all the way back to the 700s BC. We've talked about this just actually a week ago. Northern Kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. The region was repopulated by pagan Gentiles who brought their foreign gods with them. And as time went on, Jews began to intermarry with Gentiles and take on their false religion. And we can see because of that genealogy, that mixing of Jew and Gentile, the Jews rejected the Samaritans. It was believed that contact with a Samaritan would make a person ceremonially unclean. Strict Jewish travelers would always avoid this region for that very reason. They didn't want to come in contact with a Samaritan and be ceremonially unclean. Some went way beyond that. The Pharisees, no surprise, they're going way beyond that. They would pray that no Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection. How sad is that? That says a lot about the hostility. Jesus' opponents, they were throwing insults at Jesus. What's the worst thing they could think of to call Jesus? A Samaritan and demon-possessed, they added to that. So a lot of hatred between those two groups. Jews hated the Samaritans. Guess what? It was reciprocated. The Samaritans also hated the Jews, oftentimes detaining Jews that would travel through their region. So John chapter 4, we've got this outcast woman from an outcast culture. Broken, guilty, lonely, empty, thirsty, but all that is about to change here. First part of the testimony, her testimony, first part of every testimony is who you once were. Leads us to part two, who He always is, who He always is. We've got to be careful. I did a little reading this week. It really brought some things to light to me. Our testimonies should never, and I'll say this, could never replace the gospel itself. We've got to be very, very careful. We live in a storytelling culture, and there's that tendency there. What Jesus has done for you must be shared in connection with what Jesus has done, right? The facts, the truths of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's be honest, our culture is becoming more and more narcissistic, aren't we? I just look around and it rubs off on us. It can rub off on the church too, if we're not careful. This very high sense of self-importance. If we're not careful, it will creep into our disciple-making mission. And let me explain that. Our faith stories can become more and more about us, more and more about me, and less about Jesus. That's a problem, isn't it? That's a major problem. That can happen so much, though, to the point that there's no distinction between a secular testimony and a Christian testimony. What do I mean by that? Damar Hamlin, he's been in the news, right? Heard a lot about him. If you're in the dark on that, he's the Buffalo Bills safety. Suffered cardiac arrest on the field. Last week was resuscitated. Amazingly, God restored his life there. He actually was released, you may have seen this, released from the hospital today to go home to his family. No doubt he is getting ready to share about his testimony of a changed life, right? We're going to hear a lot about that. How this has impacted his life, the obstacles that he's overcome in his life. So what's the difference between a secular testimony and a Christian testimony? Secular testimony is focused on self, right? Christian testimony is focused on Christ. That's the major distinction between those two things, those two testimonies. I look around the room, I wish we had time tonight, a wide variety of faith stories here tonight, right? Some of you saved as children. Some of you saved as adults. Some of you were saved right here. Anybody saved right here in this auditorium? We got one down there. All right. I know many through the years have been saved right here in this auditorium at the church. Some were saved at the workplace, some at home, some at camp. Do we have a handheld mic I might get? I'm cutting in and out a little bit. Am I cutting in and out? No? I'm hearing things. My ears are going bad too, I guess. Seems like it might be cutting out of the monitors here. Sorry. So some of you saved at the workplace, others at church or camp. Some just by sitting and reading the truth of the gospel in the Word of God. So many different things. But there's one common denominator, I think, of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Right? Our Christian testimony is about Christ. Jesus saves. Jesus saves, right, as the hymn goes. God is holy and righteous. We need to share that with our story. He refuses to turn a blind eye to sin. All sin must be justly punished, and the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no salvation apart from the love of God demonstrated in Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is love? What is biblical love? Well, love as it relates to God is the eternal giving of Himself to others. The eternal giving of Himself to others. And we can see that here in this story. The love that God has for the lost sinner. The love that Jesus Christ has for the lost sinner. The disciples made their way north to Galilee. They could have gone a whole bunch of different directions. They could have taken the westerly route, which would have taken them along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Could have taken the easterly route, crossing the Jordan River, then traveling north through the desert of Perea. And then there was the direct, shortest route, straight north, right through Samaria. We see the love of Jesus here demonstrated in His travel plans. Look with me at verse 4 again. Now He had to go through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria. So He chooses to go directly north, shortest, most direct route, where most Jews wouldn't go. A region that they would intentionally avoid. That Greek word there translated had to can also be translated absolutely necessary or inevitable. That's what that word means. So Jesus had a divine appointment. It was absolutely necessary that He follow this route so that He would meet this very woman in this very place at this very hour. It was absolutely necessary. That's the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated in His travel plans. We all see the love of Jesus demonstrated by His request for a drink. Look with me at verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Jump down to verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So a simple, compassionate request for a drink. Jesus tears down the walls of hundreds of years of hatred and animosity and prejudice. He breaks all the social norms. Why would He do that? He's starting a spiritual conversation with this woman. So He breaks them all. You've got a single man speaking with a woman in public. That was taboo. That was a no-no. Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. We read that right in the text. A rabbi would never interact with a woman of questionable character. That's why she's so shocked by the interaction here, by the request. That's why the disciples are so shocked when they come back and see Jesus having this conversation with the woman. So the love demonstrated in the request for a drink. Love of Jesus demonstrated by the offer of living water. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Jump down to verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms about God's gift of salvation. Drink physical water and you'll get thirsty again. Drink of all the world has to offer, in other words, and you will find yourself thirsty again. Drink the spiritual water Jesus provides. You will find yourself eternally and completely satisfied. He's talking about faith in Him. Believe in Me, basically, Jesus is saying, and you will never thirst again. That spiritual longing will be fully satisfied. Just think about what making that offer would cost Jesus, right? It would cost Him the suffering of the cross as He carried the sins, the immoral acts of this woman in His body on the cross and ours as well, all of our sins in His body on the cross. This is love, in 1 John. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And another way the love of Jesus is demonstrated, and you might not catch this one, but by His confrontation of sin. He knows that salvation for this woman is going to require repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Look at verse 16. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So Jesus shows us here that love must be balanced with the truth. Jesus affirms God's good design for intimacy, right? Sexual relations are reserved for a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. He makes that absolutely clear, as He does elsewhere, pointing back to Genesis chapter 2. There are no exceptions. Here is a woman who has had five different husbands and is now living with a man who is not her husband. That's a deviation, right, from God's good design. That's a deviation from God's standard, which we call sin. So Jesus is confronting this woman's sin. But it's not just sexual sin that places a person under the wrath of a holy God. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In many ways here, Jesus is demonstrating His love while upholding the truth about sin. So important as we share the gospel. The woman here recognizes, we won't go through all the text again, recognizes He's a prophet. He can discern and speak the truth. But she shifts the conversation, doesn't she? She starts to talk about religion, starts to talk about differences between Jew and Samaritan. Samaritan worship was polytheistic because of that intermarriage with the pagans. Jewish worship was monotheistic, one God. Samaritan worship took place at the temple at Mount Gerizim. Jewish worship took place at the temple in Jerusalem. Samaritan worship, it was focused on the first five books of the Old Testament. Jewish worship, the first five books, plus history, wisdom, literature, and the prophets. So, who's engaging in proper worship here, right? Either the Samaritans are, or the Jews are. No matter how sincere you are, right? There's only one way in which a person can worship God. All worship is not equally valid. And Jesus pretty bluntly and directly shows this woman, you don't know who you're worshiping or how you're to worship or where you're to worship. Basically points out that she's offline here. And He does align Himself with Jewish worship as revealed in the Scriptures. And a beautiful, concise summing up of what worship is. True worship is worship in spirit. That's with our whole being and in truth what God has revealed about Himself. Worship without sound theology, don't miss this, worship without sound theology, no matter how sincere it is idolatry. We are worshiping God for someone other than who He truly is, other than who He has revealed Himself to be. It's interesting, this Samaritan woman, like all the other women we've studied, she was looking for Messiah, wasn't she? She was watching and waiting for Messiah. Look at verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." Tells her plainly, as plain as day, "I am He. I am the Messiah. I am who I am." You see what Jesus is saying there, as He did on other occasions. "I am Yahweh, the God of Israel. I'm able to forgive your sin. I'm able to give you eternal life. I'm able to transform your life." This is the very first time that Jesus plainly and explicitly states who He is as Messiah, reveals His true identity to this woman. And the woman is an immoral Samaritan woman. It's amazing to me, the grace and love of God. And the woman believes, turns away from that lifestyle, and believes in Jesus, and she will never, ever be the same. And I hope you're in Christ tonight, because that's your testimony. You will never be the same, right? She is healed and forgiven. She's accepted and loved. She's full, and she's finally satisfied. That gift of love, if you've never experienced it, that gift of love, God's love in Christ, is available to you right here, right now. An open invitation, God's gift of salvation to you. Why? Because that's who God always is. God is love. Which brings us to our third and final part of a testimony of faith. Who you now are. Who you now are. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or we can say, she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Look at her transformation here, verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward Him. Then verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." You think about it, this woman is the least likely prospect for salvation. Think about it this way too, aren't we all? We sure are. This woman is the least likely prospect for sharing her testimony. But again, aren't we all this evening? She immediately leaves the water jar, not concerned about physical water anymore. She has living water finally. Her thirst has been satisfied. And think about that for a minute. Think about the courage and the boldness it took for this woman who was a social outcast, who's a social outcast, to go to the men of the city and to share a testimony about Messiah. That takes some courage. That took some boldness. And what she says, "See a man who told me everything I ever did." She's not hiding her sin anymore. She's putting it all out in the light for everyone to know, admitting it to all. Jesus takes that feeble testimony and He empowers it. Right? Our words, what we share, doesn't have power. But when Jesus empowers, it bears much fruit to His glory. She's got the joy of the Lord now. She's enthusiastic. It's obviously contagious. The men immediately make their way to meet Jesus. And I think of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. So God chose a foolish, weak, lowly Samaritan woman and used her testimony to transform an entire village. The text says many of the Samaritans believed in Christ because of her testimony. About 3 years later, the church was founded, right? We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel spread rapidly from Jerusalem into all Judea and Samaria, right? And then to the ends of the earth. And I think that this church in this small Samaritan village of Sychar was a sending church like us, sent missionaries to the ends of the earth to carry the gospel there. They enjoyed fellowship finally, as we read about in Galatians, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. So I think they enjoyed that fellowship. I think they were a sending church. So God chose to use a foolish, weak, and lowly Samaritan woman. And He chooses foolish, weak, and lowly people like me and like you, so that our county, our state, our world might be transformed by the message of the gospel. But why does He choose such people? So that no one can boast before Him, so He gets all the glory. Again, because the Christian testimony is about Him, about His grace and His love and His power to change. So much that this woman learned from Jesus about sharing her faith story. Think about that. Jesus, the master evangelist, led her to Himself, and she got to experience it. No doubt she gleaned so much, and we can glean many things from Jesus as well. We've got to see people like Jesus sees them, right? As sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless, wandering in the darkness. We must demonstrate His love for all people. It's never us against them. It's always Christ and us for them. Something we need to remember in a day where there's so much division and fighting. Christ gives us His love so that we are able to love others. Also teaches us here, love and truth are not mutually exclusive. You don't have to choose between the two, right? We can have a balanced approach of love and truth as we share the gospel. In fact, love without truth, that's just shallow sentiment. Truth without love, that's just cold, hard facts, right? We've got to have that balance between the two. And love must lead people to the truth. Jesus started with love, then He spoke the truth. Requests a drink, shows genuine interest in her life, gives that offer of living water. There's the love. Then He speaks the truth. He confronts her lifestyle. He corrects her unbiblical view of worship. Why? Because she needs to accept the fact that she's lost, that she's a sinner in need of a Savior, and that He is the way, the only way, truth, and life. Only He can provide living water. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. So may our evangelism be marked by love and truth. A couple more things real quickly. Our culture is pressuring us to be argumentative, isn't it? Social media, everywhere else. Turn on the news and it's all argumentation. That's not what disciple making is it? It's about sharing the gospel. It's about sharing what Christ has done for us, not winning an argument. Our culture is pressuring us to suppress biblical conviction, just accept everyone for who they are and what they believe and the choices that they make. There is a love side of that, of loving people, but we don't need to suppress biblical conviction, suppress biblical truth. The word of the day is just be neutral on everything, right? Don't make anyone feel any negative emotions. Don't hurt anyone's feelings. Well, the gospel can be painful. It's a sword, right? It cuts. It reveals sin. You think about that. What's more loving, to speak the truth about sin and salvation, or to allow someone to believe a lie and then die in their sin? So again, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Must not be silent. The truth about Christ is not a private matter, not something to be kept behind closed doors in our homes, as is being encouraged again today. This is not a private matter. We cannot remain silent. We must speak all truth. We must love all people. And I encourage you, don't neglect that responsibility to go and make disciples. It was actually prayed in one of our prayers tonight, 1 Peter chapter 3. Revere Christ as Lord in your heart. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But may we do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, that those who speak maliciously against our good behavior in Christ may be ashamed. So I hope you're encouraged tonight. If you're in Christ, you've got a story. Whether you know it or not, you've got a story. The story of how God transformed your life, that personal miracle. Again, only you can testify to that uniquely, what He's done. Who you once were, right? That's unique. Who He always is, that's pretty unique too. But that's pretty uniform as well. And then who you now are, what He's done to change your life. If you've never done this, I encourage you to take a few minutes this week and write it down. If you've never written your testimony out, those 3 points, write them down. Write them down. And then practice it. Go over it. That's a little awkward, I know, looking in the mirror at yourself or whatever, like you used to do in speech class back in the day. But write it out and work on it. Practice sharing it a little bit, so then when you're in the moment, you're prepared and able to do so. Because your testimony is an extremely valuable tool in the disciple-making mission. Not the only tool. The real tool is the gospel. But your testimony is so very important. So I challenge you, let's make 2023 the year that we actively share our testimony about what Christ has done. Whether that be with family or friends or co-workers or neighbors or perfect strangers, right? Like this Samaritan woman, like Jesus did here. Jesus saves, right? That's the Christian testimony. Jesus saves. And I encourage you, the more you're molded into His image, the more extraordinary you'll become. Father, thank You. Again, another amazing testimony of Your grace and Your goodness, of Your love towards us in Christ. And we thank You. And we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that even though we were Your enemies, that we were dead in sin, that we were followers of Satan, who we once were, God. God, You were merciful and gracious towards us, sending Your one and only Son, in drawing us to Yourself and miraculously saving us, giving us that testimony. Thank You for who You are, who Your Son is. Thank You for what we can become by Your grace, through Your power, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with Your help. God, help us to be all that You desire us to be. Help us to not remain silent. We've seen that in so many of these testimonies. They just had to speak of Your goodness and Your grace, what You've done for them. Help us to do that, to share about what You've done for us this upcoming year. God, as was prayed earlier, I add to that prayer, please. We pray that You would make disciples here at Johnston Chapel. We'd see people turn from sin to the Savior. We'd see people baptized. We'd see people follow Jesus here, become servants of You here at Johnston Chapel. God, we pray that You'd move in a powerful way in this upcoming year. Help each one of us to play our part. We ask that You'd use us for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.